Romans chapter 8. Now, isn't that good news? If you know Romans 8, you know it's really good news. Oh, is that right? Yes. Romans chapter 8. We are turning a corner. And we're moving from struggle and stress and failure to see what God can do. And Romans 8 is, for many, almost the highlight of all Scripture. Many have designated this as their favorite chapter in the Bible. There is so much there. Someone has said that if the Bible is like a ring, the book of Romans is like the stone in the ring. And the eighth chapter of Romans is like the sparkle in the stone. It is that kind of thing. There is so much here. Unfortunately, many believers really don't understand Romans chapter 8. You read it, and there are many verses that just make your head kind of go. They're confusing, they're difficult, and you say, what does this really mean? Well, if you stay with us, I trust that we won't lead you astray, but that you will have a much better comprehension of what this book is all about. The opening word in this chapter is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to start, and we're going to get some of the heavy stuff out of the way right up front so that we can move on to the true significance of it. And when I say the heavy stuff, I mean, in Romans 8:1, we have what is called a textual problem. If you have the King James Version or a New King James, you will find that the verse doesn't stop there with Christ Jesus. It says, to those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's a problem with that. I checked 20-some commentators on this. Not one included that last part of the verse. And there's a reason for that. Normally, I would go with the reading that you would have in a King James or a New King James. But I think here is one place where I would deviate just a little bit. If you look at the old manuscripts that we have, it looks like what happened. And we call this an internal argument. And that is apparently a copyist at some point, as he was there and he'd been copying for many, many hours and he was kind of drowsy. You know how that is. That is, I drop down to verse 4. And I think we can see a similar thing to what's happened here in our English text, where you have Jesus with the U.S. there, and you look down in verse 4, and you have us, and then this phrase is introduced. And we call that, especially it was probably put in the margin, that's a gloss, and the I had probably dropped down. Of course, it's different words in the Greek, but it's the same idea. And he picked that up and included it. And it looks like, if you start looking, because I was looking in the what we call the apparatus, and I've got all these Greek testaments, because back before computers, when we were doing this, the bindings on Greek testaments, let me tell you, Greek bindings are terrible. You hardly use them at all, and they start falling apart. I mean, I've got more Greek testaments that are just in tatters because, and so each time I get a different one, I get a different Greek text. But as you look at what's in there, it looks like it happened in two stages, that all of the older what we call the uncials. These are where they wrote everything in capital letters. Most of those stopped with the Jesus. They didn't have the that last phrase. And then for a couple 300 years, they added the first clause, who walk not according to the flesh. And then for the next couple 300 years after that, then they added the last clause. It kind of seemed to come in phases. And so, personally, though I have wrestled with this one for some time, my conclusion at this stage of the game is that that doesn't really belong there. Now, if it does belong there, it would give a different sense to this verse. Because rather than being unconditional, there is therefore now no justification to them that are in Christ Jesus, it becomes conditional. And the condition is, the only ones that are not under condemnation are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that? And so there's a theological issue. It directly contradicts what Paul is teaching in the passage, if that is to be included. Now, we got that out of the way, okay? Now we can go on and we can deal with the text. Let's start here, and what seems like a contradiction to what the text says. Let's talk not about no condemnation, let's talk about condemnation. Because the concept of condemnation is certainly taught in the book of Romans. It's a big issue. And today, we find that condemnation is not really a popular topic in pulpits. It is usually referred to as, well, that's just hellfire and brimstone and erase. We don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about a God who is loving and who's sort of like the great-grandfather in the sky who lets his grandkids get away with anything and everybody, and he just said, oh, that's okay. We won't worry about that. You can do whatever you want. And this world is full of a bunch of spoiled kids who do their own thing. But the Bible does not teach that. We have two sides to it. We have the side that says that there is a God of love, certainly. There's much said about that. But we also find in the Bible that there is a God who judges. So let's do just a little review in the book of Romans, and let's note the teaching of condemnation in the book of Romans. Now, before we do that, may I say one word here about condemnation. Condemnation, what is condemnation? Condemnation is the sentencing. That is, the case has been made, the jury has made the verdict, and now the judge has pronounced the sentence. It is the time from the sentencing until the matter is executed. Those living on death row are living under condemnation. The person who's in the jail and his case has not been heard yet is not yet under condemnation. He may get to that point, but the condemnation means that the case has been tried, the person has been found guilty, and so we find that the person is waiting his execution. Now, let's look back and let's go clear back to Romans chapter 1, where we find introduced to us the concept of God's wrath. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we find there that God will judge. And God has a right to do that because God is a God of authority. That is, everything is under His jurisdiction. He has the right to make the rules. And He has made the rules. But we find that not only is He a God of authority, but He is a God of all knowledge and all wisdom. We find so often in court cases that the issue becomes, what really happened? Sometimes there are no witnesses. And they are trying to construct this case. And we find there are some who have even ended up on death row. And they really didn't belong there because they really weren't guilty. But it is as they try to piece this thing together, they sure look guilty, even though they're not. When God judges, He has all the facts. He doesn't need DNA evidence. He knows not only what was done, He knows why it was done. So when He has given the verdict, His verdict is right, and His verdict is true, and we can see that. Now, in Romans 1 there, where we're introduced to the wrath of God, it has two senses. There is the immediate wrath of God, that is, there is a wrath of God that is being manifested today in men's lives as they sin. And that's why, as we go down here in verse 24, it says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In verse 26, once again, it says, God gave them up to vile passions. In verse 28, it says, even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And we find there that God lets them reap the harvest and the consequences of their sin. Sin has consequences. There is not only the eternal consequences, there are immediate consequences. The immediate consequences are messed up lives. I keep saying, sin makes life complicated. You know? You watch people who go down the course and they think, this is fun, this is what I really want to do. But it leads to heartache, it leads to broken lives, it even leads people to despair. That is the wrath of God being worked out. God works it out by letting people reap the consequences of their actions. But not only that, we find that the Scripture clearly teaches that there is an eternal judgment of God. In verse 32 there of chapter 1, as He has been talking about God gave them up, God gave them up, He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They deserve death. This death is separation from God. And what we are talking about here when we speak of this spiritual death, we are speaking of an eternal separation from God. That is the condemnation. That is the death sentence that man is under. Now, here we're talking about the what we would say as the ungodly, those who do not profess to be religious or desiring that which is right. But we find that Paul goes on then, and he shows also that those who are supposed to be good people, righteous people, are also under condemnation. The reason they are under condemnation is that they cannot live up to the standard that they profess to hold. And so as we come into chapter 2, that's exactly what we find. We find that it says in verse 2 there, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice those things. And do you not, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those things, those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek to for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. And so here we find that the judgment of God is against all hypocrites. And the way the so-called righteous person is assessed, every single one falls under the category of being a hypocrite, because no one, not one, can keep the standard of God perfectly. And when he speaks here of those that do good, it has to be perfect good. There is none. And so we find that there is a lack of repentance on man's part, and man does not repent when he thinks he can please God in himself and in his flesh. That's what we've been talking about in Romans chapter 7. When he thinks he can do it himself, he is just kidding himself, and he is faced with that day, as it describes here, a day of wrath and the revelation of the judgment of God. That's where man stands. And so what happens then is we find that the damnation of God comes both to the righteous person and the ungodly person, because as it says there in Romans chapter 3, all fall short of the glory of God. No one measures up. No one does it. Everyone is a hopeless case. Now, we find that the basic issue in Romans chapter 5, moving down the road here just a piece, is that we find both the godless, what we would sometimes term the pagan, and the righteous person are all, what's their basic problem? They are in Adam. That's the key phrase there. In Romans 5, beginning at verse 16, it says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, we find here that there is a two-sided thing. There's an in Adam, there's an in Christ. There's a condemnation and justification. We're going to end up there. Right now, I'm only concerned with the in Adam part. Because it tells us here that those who are in Adam are under condemnation. Those who are in Adam are under the penalty of eternal separation from God, which is death. And all men find themselves in that spot. So we speak of condemnation. Now let's come back to our verse where we read, there is therefore now no condemnation. Let's look here and let's think, first of all, about the therefore. And we've learned by now that Paul is very logical. And he puts these little words in there that means he's linking to something else. What is he linking the therefore there is now no condemnation to? Well, let me suggest. I believe there's the bigger picture, and we're going to look at that in a minute, where he is speaking all the book up to this point. But I don't think it is merely a coincidence that this therefore comes right after verses 14 through 25 of Romans chapter 7. And we have seen in Romans chapter, and this is going to be good. I'll tell you up front. This is going to be good for some of you. This is something you may be able to share with someone else, because I think there's a message here that we need to get. What are we talking about there in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25? We are talking about the struggle in the life of the believer to do the law in his flesh, in his own strength. And we find that as he tries to do God's work, he fails. If he is doing it in his flesh, that's the message there. The things that he should do, he doesn't do. The things he shouldn't be doing, he does do. Now that's just people who don't come to Thursday morning Bible study. I think we find this struggle in the life of many believers. And, you know, I've been in pastoral ministry now for many years, before a few of you, some of you here were born, you know. I mean, that's how long this has been going on. I've dealt with a lot of people. And I have found a number. They've come to know the Lord as Savior. But they still have major struggles in their lives. Some give the idea that once we come to know Jesus, that from that point on, we just live in continual victory. We never have any problems. We never have any failure. But I have talked to so many who struggle with big things in their lives. And it's an ongoing struggle. They do well for a while, and they fall. They do well for a little longer, and they fall. You take perhaps one of the classic ones that we see, and we've, all of us I know, have met people who struggle with alcohol. I mean, they want to be rid of that monkey on their back. They want their life to be different. They want to follow Christ. They know that's dishonoring to Christ. But they fall. And you find so many with different issues, sexual issues. men wrestling with issues of lustful thoughts, and probably women have that problem too, but I hear about it from the men. You know, these kind of struggles, and they think they're getting a handle, they think they get a victory, and they fall. Or if I can get, you know, really metal, you know, we can talk about overeating, you know. How do we say no to food? Well, we've got to eat, you know. I mean, it's just the whole thing. And that continual cycle of moving ahead and falling back. And, you know, I find that many, as they go through that cycle, and they really want to do what's right, they really want to please the Lord, they feel like giving up. Because they say, how can I be a Christian and do these kind of things? That is exactly the message that the enemy of our souls wants us to buy into. Because I believe that the word that Paul has here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, may I say, is that for the one who struggles and still fails, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's the word. Because the enemy would want us to give up and quit. But here they think, well, I'm going to hell because I have fallen again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I believe that's an encouraging word. Now let me balance that out just a little bit. There are those who go on in their sin and it's not a struggle. They just go with the flow. Well, I think we have some words for that person, too. I think one of those is in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. If you can just go on in the sin, and it isn't a struggle, you don't come back to your bed and cry and say, oh, how could I have done that? I've disgraced myself. I've dishonored my Lord. If we don't have those kind of feelings, then we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're really in the faith. We may not be. We may have just gone through some religious motions and it may not be real. Or another verse is in 2 Peter 1. Verses 10 and 11, where it says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there it is. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That is, we need to really check this out. We need to be sure that we're on the right course. But at the same time, my heart goes out to the struggling brother or sister who has had repeated failure and they feel so beat up. The accuser of the brethren is ever there, whispering in their ears, you can't be God's child. You are condemned because you sin. I believe there's hope. And I believe that we can also break that cycle too, and that's what Romans 8 is all about. We can move on to victory. We can experience God's victory in these areas. It may not be instant victory. It may not be we suddenly move into the victory plane and we're there forever. And we may still fall, but we trust that the falls become less frequent. And we see the power of God, the Spirit, working us in a greater way. Therefore, that's kind of the immediate context, and sometimes the things that are the immediate in the context have more bearing But the bigger context, I believe, that Paul is dealing with here when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I believe he's talking about the whole book, especially beginning there in verse 3. Once Paul shows that they're under condemnation, then he shows how they can get out from condemnation. And the way they get out from condemnation is by being in Jesus Christ, through faith in his finished work upon the cross. That's what changes the picture. It changes the scenario. And we find here, as if you look there in Romans 3, we find that as right after he has showed all men are condemned, all men are in a hopeless place, then we find in Romans chapter 3, he says, being in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And notice there, it says, it is found in Christ Jesus. And we who are in Christ Jesus have found what has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. We are redeemed. We are justified. That means we have been given a standing with God, where as far as he is concerned, our slate is washed clean, past, present, future. We are redeemed in Christ Jesus so that we have a just standing with him. And the word justified, in the English, the old English word justified, has that sense that we, the penalty has been paid. They used to speak of the person who had been executed. They say, if he was executed at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they said he was justified at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. That means he was made just. The sentence was, the condemnation had been executed. And we find that's what has happened with us, that in Christ Jesus, the penalty has been, our condemnation has been taken care of. We're not condemned anymore because Jesus Christ paid the penalty that we deserve to pay. And then he goes on here and he says there in verse 25 that God is satisfied, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Jesus Christ is propitiation. You remember the word hilasterion. That's the word for the mercy seat. That's where the blood was sprinkled. That's where atonement was represented. Jesus Christ is our atonement. He is our mercy seat. He is the one who paid the penalty that satisfies the holiness of God. He's our satisfaction. And we find, as we move to Romans chapter 4, it says in Romans 4, 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So we find it is by faith. And we find that man is just the ungodly ones, the ones under the death sentence, the ones in Adam, the ones condemned, are justified by faith in Jesus and by believing in him. And we find that that has been charged to our account. And the consequence, jumping from chapter to chapter, in Romans 5, it tells us in verse 9 and 10. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so here we find that we are justified. We are saved from wrath. We are saved from the condemnation that wrath expected to meet the penalty that deserved to be paid. We find Jesus has already paid for our condemnation. We believe in him. We trust in him. And we are free. We are free. We're free men in Jesus. So many in their sin think, "I am free. I can do whatever I want." Yeah. Sometimes they will give a guy who's going to be executed in the morning a great big meal at night. And that meal seems like, oh boy, you know, they can have whatever they want. But the execution is just ahead. And that's the way men are. They're having their good meal before the death sentence is executed. And as the scripture says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." What's the old and what's the new? Some think that we don't sin anymore when we become Christians. Well, I've been around a few people. And I've been around a lot of Christians. And I've found no one that when the old things have become new, that they quit sinning. But I have found them to be experiencing life in Jesus Christ. And as they experience life in Jesus Christ, they are redeemed. They are justified. They are reconciled. Propitiation has been made. All of these things. They have a totally new standing. The standing in Christ Jesus, that's such a wonderful phrase. In Christ Jesus. Revel in it. Think on it. The book of Ephesians is full of it, where it has in Christ Jesus, over and over. Who and what we are is so different because we are in Christ Jesus. And there in the middle of Romans chapter 5, what it is taught, it gives this great contrast. It's the contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ. In Adam, we are condemned. We are under condemnation. We are under the death sentence. We are alienated from God. We have no hope in ourselves. But out of that group, of those who are in Adam, are those who have believed in Jesus Christ. And we find they are placed in a new position. They are in Christ Jesus. They are justified. They're made nigh to the Father. They're brought close. They have a new position. They have a new place. They have a new nature. All things have become new. They're in a totally different place. It's wonderful to know that when we are in Christ Jesus, it is as though we are encapsulated in him. And we're taken from the place of judgment to the place where he is everything as far as our standing before God goes. And even when we stumble and fall, We are in Christ Jesus. You know, there are some households when the kids mess up, parents, their attitude is, I don't want you. You can't be my kid if you don't live according to my standards. And the kid messes up. And he not only has to deal with the mess up, he has to deal with the relationship of estrangement from the father, abandonment. You see, there's a difference between abandonment and estrangement. When we sin, we are estranged from the Father, but we're not abandoned. That's the good news. And not being abandoned puts us in the position where the Holy Spirit is able to work in us so that we are able to do those things that please God. That's the whole thing. We can say, we can come to Him and we can confess and we can acknowledge and we can make things right and we can get a fresh start and we can have a new beginning with Him, and knowing all the while that He loves us. You see, in Romans chapter 8, it begins with no condemnation. As you go down through the chapter, there's a series of questions there towards the end. And one of the questions is, who is it that condemns? It's a rhetorical question. The idea is, no one can condemn. Satan can't condemn. No one can condemn because I am in Christ Jesus. And the consequence of that, as you come to the end of the chapter, is that there is nothing that can separate me from the Father. I think that's good news. That nothing is going to separate us because I am in Christ Jesus, and whatever separates me from the Father will also have to separate Christ from the Father. Because as far as He is concerned, I am in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that wonderful place that we find ourselves, where there is no condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus and He has paid the penalty for our sins. He has died for us. He has given us life in place of death. And so today we would want to give Him all the glory. We would want to give Him all the honor. We thank You for Him today. In Jesus' name, amen.